Today's message title is Help My Unbelief. Sounds like a good introduction to prayer, because sometimes we all struggle with it. So let's pray. Father God, thank you for being with us here today. It is amazing that you gave us this word. You gave us your son and you called him the word, but then you gave us this book so that we could learn more about him, more about you, and so that we could see what you think about the things we wrestle with in life. So we would ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts and minds so that we would hear what you have to say to us. It's not about us. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And we just want to hear your truth plainly, clearly, and with all the power that you have from your Holy Spirit. So Lord, guide us and teach us and just make this a time of real growth and real transformation, because we want to be more like you. In Christ's name, amen. For today's message, we're going to do something we haven't done for a while. We're going to talk about one single event in Mark's gospel. Usually we have things stacked up because there's time and the events are little small things that we can talk about because they're like little newspaper articles where the facts come really fast and furious, and there's not a lot of stuff that we have to fill in terms of details, because the details are enough for us to know what's going on. But today's story is just a little bit different. Today, we're only going to talk about 15 verses. That's about the same number of verses we normally talk about, honestly. But it's one story that takes 15 verses, because Mark does have a lot to say, and we have some friends that are going to help back him up. In fact, it's interesting that Mark has so much to say in this one story, and we should probably, because he is saying so much on this one story, we should take a little time to consider that he has something important to share with us here that stands out. It's a little bigger than normal. If you will, turn to Mark chapter 9. And we're going to start in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." And he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he came into the house, the disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." It's interesting, don't you think? We are just coming down from a mountaintop experience. We saw Jesus transfigured and the appearance of two witnesses that were kind of a lot like him. They didn't look like they were from this world, but they were recognized as Elijah and Moses. And we heard the voice of God telling everyone to do what Jesus says. If you had been there, that might have been pretty exciting, don't you think? Or would it have been pretty scary? Would you have been afraid? Would being there, would it have changed you in any way? Or would it have changed how you live your life? Would it have had a true and serious impact on you? For the disciples, we noticed that it caused them to ask questions. That seems like a good thing. But unfortunately, what we see is that for the disciples, it doesn't seem to have changed anything. When you think about how unusual the event was, that's kind of perplexing. But at this point, we haven't seen any change in how the disciples behave or how they think. We've just seen them ask questions. But if you, like the disciples, have a mountaintop experience, there's one thing you can be sure of. One thing for sure. eventually you have to come down. And so they did. You come down from that experience, you have to rejoin the life that you had before you went up. And you can have one of these mountaintop experiences if you, for instance, let's say you take on a project for the Lord, or you go on a mission trip, or you do any number of things that brings you to a point where you experience God working in your life. It will be a mountaintop experience. But eventually you have to get back to real life. And Jesus had to come down with them also and pick up where he left off. But when they got to the bottom of the mountain, doesn't sound like things had changed very much, because they hadn't. In fact, I'll offer you one question that you might want to think about, and that is, which world is more real? The mountaintop experience, where Jesus is standing there before you in all his glory, and you are experiencing the goodness of God, or the world at the bottom of the mountain, where you have to deal with all the cares of life, where you have to deal with the struggles that you have and the arguments that exist and all those other things? Which one is more real? Which one is the reality? I don't think we're going to be able to answer that question exactly today, because I don't think we're going to be able to answer that question very well until we get to the point where we're face to face with Jesus. We can give the answer, but the answer is almost like conjecture. I can say that when we're face to face with Jesus, I believe that we're going to discover that this reality is not as real as we think it is. That when we're face to face with Jesus, that's going to be absolutely real and absolutely wonderful. But it is something to think about. It might make you think some really interesting thoughts about how good Jesus is. But in our current reality, what we call the real world, Jesus arrives in the middle of an argument because the disciples are arguing with the scribes. And the whole crowd seems to be really excited about his arrival. They run to greet him. They seem to be thrilled that he's back. It says they are amazed that he's back. Why is it amazing for somebody to come walking down a mountain? It doesn't seem like a terribly amazing thing to do. But yet the crowd is affected by this man Jesus showing up. Unfortunately for us, we only hear that the disciples are arguing with the scribes, and we hear what they're arguing about. But we don't hear why they're arguing about it. We don't know what caused the argument. And it says that a member of the crowd answers and says that his son is possessed by an evil spirit, and he asked the disciples to cure the boy. Now, honestly, it doesn't say he asked the disciples to cure the boy. It says he told the disciples to cure the boy. Does God respond very well to us telling him to do anything? It's better when we approach God in humility. And unfortunately for the disciples, they couldn't do it. And they couldn't do it even though we saw, and I'll mention this again later probably, but we saw in Mark chapter 6, Jesus empowered the disciples to go out and heal and cast out demons. And they thought they were working with that power still available to them. And we can't tell here whether or not it was still available to them. It probably was. What we can tell is that whatever they thought they were capable of doing, they weren't able to do. Now, before we get deeper into this story, we've read it, but before we get deeper into it, I'd like to go to two other Gospels to look at some of the facts that they have concerning this story, because all three Gospel writers talk about this particular event. So if you would, turn to Luke chapter 9, and we're going to start in verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. So what do we notice in Luke's version? In this particular case, we can say Luke's version is a lot shorter. That might make it easier to teach. Well, we could say it's almost like a newspaper article in that it's just the facts again. It's actually more like a historian would write something. It's the facts lined up in order with rigorous precision, and there's just not a lot of flowery details about it. So Luke was a historian, and he's really holding true to his roots here. But Luke does record that the boy is tormented, that he's tormented suddenly, and he starts screaming, an additional fact. And then he goes into convulsions. And he also points out something that we didn't catch in Mark, but that when this spirit, this evil spirit, ends the torment session, the boy is left kind of torn up, kind of shredded. It sounds kind of like, if you will, an epileptic seizure, doesn't it? It has all the appearance of epilepsy. Other than mentioning that the disciples can't cure the boy, though, as same thing as we saw in Mark, Luke adds an interesting word when he says that you unbelieving and perverted generation. We didn't hear that in Mark. We only heard they were unbelieving. So we should probably deal with that right now, because that seems like a funny word to add here. Mainly because we get the unbelieving part. That's pretty easy. We understand what the word unbelieving means. In our modern culture, perverted is not a word we use a lot, except for one case, and that is when sexuality is involved. Basically, warped or twisted sexuality is involved. And yet, Luke uses the word perverted here. And so it's probably a good idea, because it doesn't sound like it fits, for us to go look and see what Mr. Webster has to say. He says that perverted is to, for the first definition, is to cause to turn away or aside from what is good, true, or morally right. Well, that kind of expands our understanding of why the word perverted would be used in this case anyway. And that's definition that we would call corruption or corrupt. But there's also a B part that says to cause to turn aside or away from what is generally done or accepted. And that's considered misdirection. Those are both interesting definitions, and they seem to fit when you think about what Luke is talking about here. There's also a second definition, to divert to a wrong end or purpose, misuse, or to twist the meaning or the sense of something, to misinterpret. When you think about what Mark and Luke have talked about so far, doesn't it seem like the word perverted in this case is actually very appropriate? And it seems like there's some sense of all of those definitions fitting this scenario. And given that the word is inspired by God himself, and if you consider that the word is inspired by Jesus, isn't it interesting that such a specific word with such specific definitions is used to describe this, what is going on here with these people that are all excited about being with Jesus, but yet they lack the belief and the understanding, and they've just missed who Jesus is. We've been watching them miss Jesus for a while now, but it just keeps sliding further and further downhill, that the people truly don't recognize him. You might even think that this explains a lot about the religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees and all those guys that Jesus has had a lot to say about. And it kind of makes it apparent that not only have they missed his coming, but they seem to be fighting against his coming. They seem to really not be ready to embrace the Messiah. They want him, but they want him their way. Now, that's probably all we can add in terms of facts from Luke's version of this particular story. So let's go to Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to start in verse 14. So I'm not trying to bore you, but it's the same story. When you read all three of these in close proximity to each other, you start to see not just the truth of it, but you also start to see the difference in perspectives and the details that the writers bring to the story. So going to verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him. And Jesus answered and said, you unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not drive it out? And he said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Doesn't Matthew add a little different color to the story because he brings faith into the story. It becomes an issue for all of these people. It's interesting that in this particular case, Matthew has the father coming up to Jesus and falling on his knees to make his request. This time it's not a command, as it was in Mark. This time it's a humble request, a man on his knees before the Lord asking for something that he's desperate for. He's truly desperate for the healing of his son and for the healing of his family, because this can't be very easy to live with. If you imagine having someone in your family that's constantly falling into places or situations where their life is threatened, the security of your family is threatened, you could have a terrible tragedy. This man is so desperate because that's what he's living with. He tells us that his son is a lunatic. That sounds funny to us, or some of us anyway. We've always had a family joke about lunatics, that it's missing the R, it's a lunatic, and it happens on full moons. Going back to Webster, he has a definition for lunatic, and it's helpful in this case. The definitions are somewhat dated, which is interesting. In fact, this first definition is considered offensive because we can't say anything bad about anybody at any time or any place, right? But it says that a lunatic is someone affected with a severely disordered state of mind. Why is that offensive? If a person has a severely distorted state of mind, you need a word to categorize them, if nothing else, to be able to say to somebody else, this person has a severely distorted state of mind. See how hard it is to get it out? It's a lot easier to say, that guy's a lunatic. But our society is corrupting our language to the point where we can't even describe a problem when a problem exists. It doesn't make the problem go away. And I think that's part of what we're seeing, is that people want to change the language so that the problem doesn't still exist, but it isn't the language you have to change. It's the conditions, the person, or the circumstances. You have to change the thing that's causing the problem, not the language. The second definition for a lunatic is a person who behaves in a wildly foolish, reckless, or uncontrolled manner. Now, these definitions seem pretty appropriate to this young boy. Actually, maybe not so young. Have any of you had a child, because there's a lot of parents here, have any of you had a child that you thought was a lunatic? Or any of you ever had parents that thought you were a lunatic? Because we all have behaviors that sometimes don't line up with the way the world around us, especially our parents, maybe, or our children, want it to work. Somebody has an idea to do something and somebody else thinks that's absolutely insane. It happens all the time. This man's son was a lunatic. Not of his own doing. Evil spirit is doing to this poor boy. Just looks crazy. Now, Matthew also uses the expression unbelieving and perverted generation. And I think maybe one takeaway there for us is that if God repeats something, well, if he says something once, we should listen. If he says it twice, we should really listen well, because he's repeating himself. Three times, there's no question. But fortunately, in this particular case, in all three stories, we see the same outcome. Jesus heals this boy. He knows what needs to be done, and he does it. When the disciples ask privately why they were unable to remove the demon, Jesus tells them it's because of the littleness of their faith. Now, we've all heard about having faith like a mustard seed over and over again. As you're a Christian and you go to message after message, it comes up and it comes up and it comes up. And a mustard seed is a really tiny seed. Most seeds are actually pretty small, but a mustard seed is like smaller than the rest, or most of the rest. You have to wonder the amount of faith that Jesus is saying we need here when he says our faith is little. And then he says, if we had the faith of a mustard seed, we could move mountains. Because a mustard seed is so small, it seems like nothing. But if you looked at those mountains that are sitting outside there across the way, they don't look like they would move too easily to me. What does that say about our faith? I'm not exactly sure, but I'm sure that we could have more. Can you imagine if a couple million Christians had the faith of a mustard seed and the mountains started moving around like people are moving furniture? A couple million mountains moving at the same time. Oh, I want that one over there, and I want that one over there. I know, it's a weird thought. Sorry. Let's go back to Mark. I'll leave that on the weird thought. I won't torment you any longer. We'll go back to Mark and we'll put all this together. So starting from the beginning, we know that there's a man, a father. He's desperately hoping for help for his son. And we know that the father claims that the son's possessed by an evil spirit. In our rational day, we might say, well, this son probably has epilepsy. They didn't have a way of separating that out. Bad behavior was often attributed to evil spirits. We might actually be better off today if we attributed more bad behavior to evil spirits and less to the rational things we seem to label things with. But this guy says, gee, my son falls into the fire. He falls into the water. He might drown if he falls into the water. Jesus' response, as we've seen through all three versions, you unbelieving generation, or unbelieving and perverted generation. In fact, it seems like Jesus is expressing a little bit of dismay. All these people can be so excited, they can come to him, amazed that he's there, expecting a healing, and yet not believing that he's capable of doing it. They're corrupt in their thinking. In spite of all that, when the boy's brought to Jesus, and Jesus sees what's happening, he asks a simple question. How long has this been happening to him? And the father says, from childhood. Now, we have to think a little bit about Jewish culture because he's called a boy over and over again in these stories. But the father makes a distinction about childhood. And it's likely that this boy was actually a young man, that he's probably past the age of bar mitzvah. He's recognized by the culture as a man, but he's probably still a pretty young kid, maybe a teenager. But can you imagine having this happen to your child from the time the child is really small and you're constantly worried about that child harming themselves because of this evil spirit, harming themselves and you not being able to do anything about it? If you've ever experienced someone going through an epileptic seizure, it's frightful because you are helpless. You can keep the person from swallowing their tongue, but you can't stop that epileptic seizure. You can't stop things from happening. It's really difficult. And this boy has had, he's gone through a long time of suffering and torment, pain. And the father's just asking Jesus to take pity on them and heal the boy. He uses the word if you can. Now, when he uses the word if, it sounds like there might be a little doubt here, doesn't it? When you read verse 23, and Jesus said to him, if you can, what do you mean? He's basically saying, what do you mean, if you can? Because Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows what he can do. And he sounds like he might be just a little incredulous. A big word, basically, he's a little surprised that someone would say to him, if you can. But his response is really good. His response is, all things are possible to him who believes. What a response. And even better yet, well, actually, let me ask this question. Believes what? All things are possible to him who believes. I believe my dog can follow a sit command. Does that mean that it's possible for someone in my life who I've asked for healing for to be healed? No. It matters what you believe. So we really ought to check what we believe in this. And if we look at John 5:24, it says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. I think that's a pretty good clue of what we need to believe in. We need to believe in God. We need to believe in Jesus. But the father of this boy has an interesting response also. His response is, I do believe. I don't know if he said it with that kind of emphasis. He might have, he might not. But I think the second part of his response is very interesting. Please help my unbelief. I don't know if that's caused you to ask this question. Maybe it should. What the heck does that mean? I believe, help my unbelief. Well, let me help you with that. I think I can, because I want you to understand what the man is saying, because I think it's important. Today, if you consider yourself a believer in Jesus Christ, you would say you believe. You believe in Jesus Christ. You believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You believe. But let's say Tuesday, you're laying in bed, you've had some kind of night's sleep, fitful, good, doesn't matter, but you open your eyes and you realize you got a tough day ahead of you. There's going to be tough things that happen. Maybe you're going into surgery. Maybe you open your eyes and you live with chronic pain. You know your day's going to be tough already because you've been there before. But before you even get out of bed, you recognize today's going to be a struggle. You're going to have a rough Tuesday. And because of this, you lay there for a minute and you have a moment of doubt. Lord, are you really there? Why is this happening to me? Why do I have to go through this? What am I going to do today to deal with my problems that are in front of me? And that moment of doubt, it starts to make you feel like you've lost your hope. And it breaks the firmness of your belief just for that little second. It just causes you to feel like God's not near you. And you start wondering if all this stuff is true. Is it true? Now you recover. You can. You can recover with a quick prayer. You can recover because you recognize who Jesus is. But you have this moment of unbelief. And that's when you need the Holy Spirit and you need Jesus and you need God the Father to help you with your unbelief so that you can get out of bed and approach the day no matter what it's going to be like so that you're strong in your belief in Him. Can this happen? Can any of you stand and say, that's never happened to me? I've never had a moment of unbelief in my life. I could not say that. If you can say that, you're actually, God bless you. If you can say you've never had a moment of unbelief, God bless you. God has given you faith that is stronger than the average, and He's given you a life that's allowed you to experience that faith and stand, and you've never had that moment of doubt. That's terrific. But most of us can't say that. Most of us have had those moments of doubt. And if we tried to say we hadn't, it just proved that we lie. But God doesn't want us to live in fear and doubt. He tells us so in Philippians 4:6. In fact, we'll read Philippians 4:6 because it's a good verse. Hear these words. These are important words for you to take home with you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. You don't have anything to fear. God knows your every need, and He loves you. So before we carry on with the rest of this story, let me recommend to you, if you ever experience doubt or unbelief, that you take some time, meditate on the verses that bring you hope in Christ, and pray, and ask God to give you the strength, give you the faith, and restore your hope. Because your hope is in Christ, and nothing can take you away from Him. So let's go back to our story. We have the believing, unbelieving father and the healing of his son. Notice one thing. Jesus doesn't chastise the father for claiming that he has some unbelief. What he does do is he heals the son. He is disturbed by the unbelief of the people because they're rejecting him as Messiah, and he knows it. But he recognizes our individuality and our struggles. And he doesn't condemn us for our struggles. He knows that we have them. After all, he is God. He knows everything. But the Bible's not teaching that he doesn't know about their unbelief. It's teaching maybe that he seems to be just a little disappointed. The scripture says in verse 25, when Jesus saw a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you to come out of him and do not enter him again." And the evil spirit throws the boy into convulsions, and the boy ends up laying on the ground like he's dead. And the crowd thinks he's dead. But Jesus takes him by the hand because he loves him, and he helps him up. He's not dead. He's clean. He's been healed by Jesus, by the Lord Creator. He's healed, and it's a relief. Can you imagine the relief of that father to see his son finally restored? It's still not exactly the end, though. Keeps feeling like the end. But the disciples still have a question that has to be dealt with. And the question is, why couldn't we cure him? Because they knew they had failed. And we might wonder, just like they did, why? When Jesus told them that it was because of their lack of faith, he didn't just stop there. What he did was he gave them the answers, not only why they couldn't do the cure, but he gave them the answers to what it really take. He said that they could, that the job could be done through prayer and fasting. Now let me ask you a question. When did Jesus pray? Did you see him pray? Jesus and Scripture have commanded us to actually to pray without ceasing. We should be in constant prayer with God. And so should they. They should have been praying all the time. But praying and fasting is a way that God uses. Prayer and fasting is a way to drive us to communicate with Him. It's a way that He allows us to connect with Him. And by being connected with Him, we're able to do a lot more than we would ever be able to do on our own because we have the power of His Spirit to help us in everything that we do. Amazing and beautiful thing is that Jesus actually models that for us. Jesus goes off by Himself to pray to the Father. Jesus lives out this life of prayer and fasting is an example so that we can all understand what he's trying to tell us. And so we should too, as the Lord would lead us. We need to pray. We need to fast. If God leads you to fast, you should take that opportunity. He's got something special for you. But you never know. You know, it's a way to prepare for a divine appointment with God. And you never know when that divine appointment is going to manifest itself. So you should be praying and fasting in the hopes that God has something special for you, and that in the hopes that there's a place where he will call you to do something great, because he loves you and he's prepared works for you in advance of the foundations of the world. So make yourself ready for when the time comes, because if you love Jesus, the time will come. Be ready for him. Be ready for the work he has to do for you, and be prepared to do it. Just set in your heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're an amazing God, and the fact that you've done so much to both experience what we live through, what our struggles are, where our failures are. You've gone through all that for us so that you could love us and die for us on a cross. But you've also shown us love. You've shown us that there's so much more for us than the troubles we have in life. And you've shown us that you've got so much more for us. Lord, we just trust you. Guide us and lead us. Help keep us from stumbling. It's so easy for us to fail. But if we can trust you, Lord, if we can trust in the power of your Spirit, we don't have to fail. We can do whatever you want us to do. So be with us this week. Help us to see the struggles of those who are out there that are lost. Help us to minister to people around us, whatever needs they have. And Lord, help us to be a light that shines Jesus, a light that the world really needs, because it's gotten dark. We pray for this church. We pray for the blessing on the people here. And we just thank you so much, Lord, for being in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.